Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, picking up in our study of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. And we come today to verse 17 of Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to be reading all the way down to verse 35, though that's not going to be our text. We'll not get that far today. We'll be focusing on verses 17 to 22, but I want to get the context as it's all part of one passage, really. So follow with me as I pick up actually the verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see." And by the way, it's important to understand, we'll look at this in more detail later, that he's actually, these statements are quotations from the book of Isaiah, where it's referring to the Messiah. "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now that portion will be our text for the next few messages. And picking up at verse 24, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow before you and before your word, we come confessing how desperately we need to hear from you and from your word on a constant basis. And we've come here today desiring that we might understand your word and that we might know its power, its truth at work in our hearts. So help us to lay aside, to push aside from our minds the things that would distract us. And we pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate our minds and give us understanding in the truth, that we might be grounded in the truth and love your truth, that we might be delivered from every wind and false doctrine, that we might be enabled to be stable, fully assured believers in Jesus Christ, bringing honor and glory to you. And we pray for those who do not know you, that today you might draw them to your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Is it possible for a true believer to struggle with doubts? doubts about whether the Bible really is the Word of God, doubts about whether Jesus really is the Son of God, doubts about the truthfulness of the gospel message, doubts about whether Jesus really rose from the dead, doubts about whether the promises of the Bible really are true. Is it possible for a true believer to struggle at times with doubts like that? Or perhaps another way to put it is this. Is it possible for faith and doubt to exist in the heart at the same time? Well, the Bible's answer to that question is yes. It's not that it's okay to doubt or good to doubt, or that we should be content with doubts, or that we can never be without doubts and we must never expect to know anything with certainty. No. But it is important to realize that just because you struggle at times with doubts doesn't necessarily mean that you have no faith. You remember in Mark chapter 9 the words of that father who had a son who was demon-possessed. From childhood, this young man had been tormented by a demonic spirit, and sometimes he would throw himself into the fire and sometimes into water. In other words, this young man was giving himself to all kinds of self-destructive behavior. Well, his father is desperate, and he comes to Jesus, and after explaining the situation, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, do you remember what the father said? Immediately, he cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, we might think, what a strange thing for a person to say. "I believe," he says, but then he turns right around and immediately says, "Help my unbelief." So does he believe or does he doubt? Well, you see, the answer is both. Faith is the prevailing disposition of his heart, but at the same time, his faith is weak and is struggling with doubts. Now, the fact that faith is there is clearly seen by the fact that he goes to Jesus with his concern. He takes the need of his son to Christ. There's faith. His faith is also seen in that it's to Jesus he cries for help to overcome his doubts. He's not happy with his doubts. He hates them. He cries for help to overcome them. So there's faith there. But at the same time, he's honest about the fact that his faith is struggling and it's weak. Doubts are there attacking him. And so he cries to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, that's very similar to what we see in our passage this morning as we finally return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. God willing, I'll be continuing the messages on the cross in the evenings, but today we return to the Gospel of Luke, and taking up where we left off, we've come this morning to a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's a section in which we're introduced again to John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord, whose ministry we considered back in chapter 3. And actually, our text is a subsection of this larger passage that I read to us that has to do with Jesus and John the Baptist. And here in verses 18 to 23 is the first section where we have John expressing doubt in his question to Jesus, followed by our Lord's response. And then in verses 24 to 30, Jesus expresses his high esteem for John, and he contrasts the various responses to John's ministry. And then in verses 31 to 35, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of Israel for rejecting both John and himself. Now again, in this first section, our passage this morning, we have an example of this problem of doubt. It's really a wonderful passage that can help us to understand some of the things that can cause even Christians to struggle with doubts. And also we can learn from this passage how to overcome them. And also this passage can help us to distinguish between those doubts that may at times coincide with faith and the kinds of doubts that he refers to later in the parable of the children playing the flute, and these people seeking excuses not to believe, the kinds of doubts you see that are really more than doubts, but are deliberately and gladly embraced excuses to reject the gospel. Help us to distinguish between the two. Well, as I seek to open up today, verses 17 to 23, and we're not even going to finish it today, we're just going to get started, I have two major headings. First, the question John raises, and secondly, the causes of John's doubt. So let's consider, first of all, the question John raises, verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. What things? Well, it's referring to the things that Jesus has been doing and teaching. In the previous passage, you may remember, though it's been a while since we've been in Luke, that he has just raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. In the passage before that, he had healed the servant of a Roman centurion. And there are many other things that Jesus has been doing and that Jesus has been teaching, as we've been seeing in our study. Well, these disciples of John heard the reports about these things and had probably been observing some of these things themselves. And so they come to John and they report to him what's been going on, picking up with verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, they come, verse 18, to report to him these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, perhaps before we look at this question John raises, I need to say something about the setting. You remember who John the Baptist is. We learned about him back in chapter 3. He was the forerunner of the Christ, predicted by the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Malachi, sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And we saw how he was a fiery preacher of repentance, warning people that the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is here and is about to reveal himself. And he called upon men and women to prepare themselves for the Christ by confessing and repenting of their sins and believing the good news, and by testifying to their repentance in the waters of baptism. This is John the Baptist. He was a bold, uncompromising preacher, a great man of God. Indeed, Jesus tells us later down in verse 28 that he was the greatest prophet who had ever lived up until that time. And as is stated in Matthew, that there's never been a greater man than John the Baptist up until that time. Well, you may also remember the incident we considered back in chapter 3 when John got into trouble with that wicked scoundrel Herod the Tetrarch. Herod was the puppet king who governed over Galilee and Perea in those days. And Herod, you may remember, had a half-brother named Philip, and his brother Philip had a wife named Herodias. Now, that in itself was already a sordid situation, because Herodias, Philip's wife, was also Philip's niece. And she was also Herod's niece. So there's incest involved in this, among other things, as they're swapping their niece back and forth between the two of them, as it were. Herod, you may remember, seduced Herodias, his niece, who was also his brother Philip's wife, and he stole her from him and married her. And so it was both adultery and incest. Well, at some point when John had an audience with Herod, whether it was a private audience or some occasion in which Herod was there listening to him preaching, as we know he sometimes did, according to Mark chapter 6. Well, whatever the occasion, John had courageously and faithfully spoken out against this sin and had rebuked Herod for it. And as a result, Herod had thrown John into prison. So as we come to our passage this morning, that's where John is. The parallel passage in Matthew makes this clear. It says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent his two disciples with this question. So John's in prison. He's probably been there now for several months. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that John was incarcerated in the dungeon of Machaerus. Machaerus was one of Herod's palaces. It was a desert fortress palace perched on a high and desolate ridge not far from the Dead Sea. So John has been in this prison there now for some time. It must have been a very grim and gloomy place. But he was at least allowed to have visitors, as we read here of his disciples reporting to him there and of him sending two of his disciples to ask Jesus the question. So this is the setting. But now let's look at the question that John raises. Several things about the question. First of all, it's a very important question. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now, this language, the coming one, was a way of referring to the Messiah. Are you the Christ? Are you the one promised in the Old Testament to come? The promised seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. The promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The promised descendant of David to sit upon his throne. The Savior and King referred to and promised in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus, are you really the one? The Son of God, the Christ? Or do we look for another? That's an important question. In fact, there's no question more important than that. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Is he really the promised Christ, the only hope of the world, the only one who can save us? Either he is or he isn't. There's no middle ground, really. You know, Jesus doesn't allow us to cop out by saying, oh, well, you know, I really believe that Jesus was a good man. I think he was even a great man and a great teacher, but no more than that. No, Jesus doesn't allow us to cop out like that because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and to be the promised one, the Christ. Therefore, he was either a liar claiming to be the Son of God when he wasn't, or he was a lunatic with a deranged mind who really thought that he was the Messiah and thought he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. Or he is who he claimed to be. Those are really the only options. That he was simply a good man is simply not an option, because good men don't go around claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to be the Son of God. So there's no middle ground, dear friends. Either he is the Christ or he's not. So this is really the most important question that could ever be asked. The most important question that you could ever ask, that I could ever ask. And it's a question that all of us must reckon with. You can try to ignore that, but you do that at your own peril. Jesus, are you the one? Or do we look for another? Is he really the God-man sent to save us? Is he really the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved? Is he really the way and the truth and the life, apart from which no man can be reconciled to the Father? Is he really the God-appointed Savior for sinners and the rightful King to whom your full allegiance must be given, or you'll be damned forever? That's the question that we all must face. In fact, Luke is deliberately confronting us with this question in this passage. He mentions it twice. Not only does he mention it in verse 19, where he mentions that John called his two disciples together and he sent them to Jesus with this question, and he mentions the question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is almost redundant, repeating the question again in verse 20. Now, in verse 20, he could have simply said, so these men came to Jesus and they told him John's question. But instead, he goes through the whole thing again. Luke mentions the question again. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? He draws attention once again to this question that's being asked. Indeed, this is really the entire purpose of Luke's gospel. He's confronting us with this question. And he is demonstrating for us and confronting us with the answer to this question and its implications. So this is the question John raises. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? It's an important question. Secondly, it's a surprising question. Now, why do I call it a surprising question? It's a surprising question because of the person who's asking it. Don't you think so? This is John the Baptist. Didn't he already know? Now, some try to get around this, including even J.C. Ryle, by arguing that John is not really asking this question for himself. They argue that John could not be possibly asking this for himself, for this is John. This is John the Baptist, great man of God. No, he sent these two men with this question for their own benefit. He's doing it for their sakes in the hope that by going to Jesus with this question, their faith will be strengthened. Well, there's a number of problems with that understanding. Most importantly, you'll notice in the text that Jesus directs his answer to the question specifically to John, not to the two men he sent. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen, etc." Now, there's no need to go and tell John if John's really not the one asking the question, or if it's only asked for the sake of these two men. No, brothers and sisters, the passage is clear that it is John the Baptist who's asking this question. And I say again that for this reason, it's a very surprising question. Did John not already know that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, he did know. In fact, he had preached it, and he had declared it to others. I remind you, this is the John whose mother, Elizabeth, was Mary's relative. And you remember the occasion when Mary came to visit her when she was carrying the Christ child. It was revealed to Elizabeth that Mary's child is the Christ. And you remember how the baby John leapt in her womb on that occasion. Now, do you think Elizabeth never told John about that? Of course she did. This is the John the Baptist, the John who said to Jesus, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to be baptized by me?" This is the same John who said in John 1:26 and following, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And then we read, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And we go on to read in that chapter that when Jesus was baptized, that John himself saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove and remaining upon him. And no doubt he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John declared that this is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John 1:33. So John knew and believed that Jesus was indeed the coming one, the promised one, the Christ, the Son of God. John was a believer. The Bible is very, very clear about that. But look at our text. What do we have here? Here we see John asking this question. Are you the coming one? Are you really the one? Or do we look for another? It's a surprising question in light of the person who's asking it, but not only is it an important question and a surprising question, thirdly, it's a revealing question. It's a revealing question. It reveals something to us about the state of John's heart at that present time. And what does it reveal? It reveals that John was beginning to have doubts. He's struggling with doubt. He's being attacked with doubts. His faith is beginning to waver. It's being severely shaken. Think about it. This is John the Baptist, the fiery preacher, full of boldness and confidence, calling sinners to repentance, fearing not the faces of men, telling people that the kingdom is at hand, the Christ is here, and indeed pointing them to Jesus and proclaiming to all that this Jesus is the one. This is the man Jesus refers to in verse 38 as the greatest prophet who had ever lived up to that point. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist." And yet here we see John the Baptist struggling with doubt. It's surprising. But should it really be surprising? Well, there's a lesson here for us. Reminded here that true believers can sometimes struggle with doubts. Even the godliest of believers can sometimes struggle with doubts. If you know your Bible, then you know that John is not the only one we see in Scripture who struggled with doubts. Abraham, who by the way is referred to as the father of the faithful, the man who's known as a man of great faith, yet Abraham also struggled with doubts at times. We give many examples of that, but just for one example, you remember how he was filled with doubt at one point when God told him that he was going to have a son in his old age. He doubted, he struggled with that. He ultimately overcame his doubts, but he experienced doubt nonetheless. Sarah is praised in the New Testament as a woman of faith, but Sarah too struggled with doubts. Remember when the angels came to Abraham and God told him that Sarah is going to bear a child, and Sarah's in the tent, kind of behind the flap of the tent, and she's listening to this whole conversation. She's 90 years old at the time. And when she heard that, she laughed within herself. Not a laugh of joy, but a laugh of doubt. It seemed like a cruel joke to her. How can a woman my age get pregnant and bear a child? Moses sometimes struggled with doubt. When God told him to lead his people out of Egypt and that I, the Lord, will be with you, Moses had some very serious doubts about that. Who am I? I'm not a good speaker, Lord. In fact, he said, I beg you, send somebody else. Think of Gideon, how he doubted when God said, oh, mighty man. And I'm sending you to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon's, he had an awful struggle with doubt until faith finally won the day. Now, all of those Old Testament saints that I just mentioned are included in that roll call of the faithful, heroes of the faith that were given in Hebrews 11. They're all set before us in that chapter as examples of great faith. But their great faith did not become great faith without struggles at times, with doubts. And this is often the case. Faith often involves a struggle. It often involves, as Luther once said, perpetual doubt kept underfoot. And doubt itself is often the prelude to a stronger and more assured faith. You see, God exercises our faith in order that it might grow and become stronger. Now, I've given you some Old Testament examples. We have examples like this in the New Testament. Think of Zacharias. John the Baptist's father, he was a believer, but he struggled with doubt. When God told him that he would have a child in his old age, it was a very serious, it was a very sinful doubt. It was so serious that God chastened him for it. But as another has put it, though he began as a doubter, he ended up as a man of great faith. Think of the Apostle Thomas. Poor guy, he's come down to us as Doubting Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap. You know, he struggled with believing that Jesus had really been raised from the dead, but actually, if you read the whole passage in the whole of the new, that section of the New Testament, the truth is that all of the apostles, they didn't believe it. They struggled with believing that. Paul speaks of himself at times being perplexed. And we could go on and on with examples. And again, my point is this. True believers can sometimes struggle with doubts, very painful doubts and troubling doubts. This can be the case with young, immature believers whose faith is still very weak and uninformed. But listen, even men and women who have been in the way for a long, long time, even great saints like John the Baptist, can sometimes be attacked by doubts. You see, there is a difference between the kind of doubt because of remaining sin in us, the kind of doubt that is still consistent with the existence of faith, and the kind of doubt which is simply an excuse not to believe. You see, believers hate their doubts and fight against them. And like John, they take them to the Lord and ask for his help. Or like the man with the demon-possessed son, they cry, oh, Lord, help my unbelief, while the unbeliever looks for excuses to doubt, and he's very glad to find any reason to reject the gospel, as Jesus will go on to describe later down in verses 31 and following. They don't want to believe and refuse to believe. But again, the Christian, listen to me, the Christian, in a sense, because he believes, he feels something of the seriousness of these matters. He feels something of the weight of the great issues that are at stake if I bank my entire life upon these matters. He has a sense of how vital and important these things are, and therefore he can be subject at times to struggles with doubt. And not to mention also that he becomes the object of the attacks of Satan himself and his fiery darts in attacking God's people and seeking to cause them to doubt. So here's the case with John the Baptist. He's struggling with doubt. But now, having said all of this, this doesn't mean that doubts are a good thing. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm really holy because I have doubts like John the Baptist. No, it doesn't mean that doubts are a good thing. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that it's okay to doubt, or that we should be content with doubts, or that we can never be expected to overcome them. No, while John's doubts did not mean he was not a true believer, they weren't harmless either. Left unchecked, they were very dangerous, both for his own soul and for the testimony of the gospel. Now, thankfully, John didn't keep his doubts to himself. He went to the right source. He took his doubts to Jesus. Now, more on that later. But having considered the question John raises and the doubt it revealed, I want us to begin to consider now, secondly, the causes of John's struggle with doubt. The causes. Now, the text doesn't explicitly tell us why John was having these doubts. It doesn't tell us directly, that is. But there are many hints and indications. And as I hope to show, a careful consideration of the info that we are given about John's situation, I think, gives us a great deal of light on this subject, together with the teaching of Scripture as a whole concerning those things that can cause believers to struggle with doubts. But before we get to specific causes and the practical lessons for ourselves, in order to get into those, first we need to have something of the big picture of John's circumstances. John the Baptist was, in one sense, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And more than that, he was a transitional figure between the old and the new as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he pointed to Jesus as the one who would usher in this glorious kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament. And John preached, and rightly so, that this would involve the salvation of those who repent and the destruction of the wicked. He preached that the Christ would save and the Christ would judge, that he would baptize repenting sinners with the Holy Spirit while the wicked would be cut off. He proclaimed that he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, all of that is true. But there was something that John was missing and was not able to see clearly at that time. In fact, it was something that none of the Old Testament prophets could see as clearly as we do now. Namely, John could not see that the kingdom was to come in two phases. Yes, the king has come. Yes, the kingdom is in the world. It's at work. Christ is saving those who repent. But the final judgment and the glory of the final state is not yet. The kingdom has come, and it's in the world, and the gospel is going out. But in another sense, the kingdom is not yet. That is, in the sense of its full and final consummation. The final judgment, when all the wicked are cut off from the earth and the chaff are thrown into the fire and the kingdom has come and it fills the earth and all of its glory, is not yet. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom at this point in redemptive history that John could not see. And as you know, the disciples struggled with this. They struggled with it right up until Pentecost, really. You remember, even after the ascension, right before Jesus ascended, they're asking him, will you restore the kingdom at this time? They're still not getting it, really. You see, when we think of the Old Testament prophets, all right, God gave to them something of what has been called a flattened perspective about the future. In other words, quoting from Sam Waldron, the prophets were given little depth perception about the future. Sometimes, therefore, events that were widely separated in future time can be found predicted and mixed together in their writings. Let me try to illustrate. We might compare the vision of the future kingdom that was given to the prophets to what it's like to look over a vast range of mountains. Imagine your own vacation, And you go to the most beautiful place in the world, of course, Western North Carolina, where I grew up. And you drive up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you park at one of the pull-offs to look at all the beautiful mountains spreading out before you. And you see a range of ridges and mountain peaks. And behind that, another range of ridges and mountain peaks. And it looks like they're all very close together. But what you can't see are the valleys that lie between them. The valleys and lower lands in between those ridges are hidden from your view, and the mountains aren't nearly as close to each other as it may appear. Well, you see, the Old Testament prophets, and this was true of John the Baptist as well, they were enabled to see the great mountain peaks of the redemption that Christ would accomplish and of the kingdom that he would usher in. What they couldn't see as clearly was the valley in between those peaks. And therefore, the coming of Christ, the accomplishment of redemption, the final judgment, the new earth with all the wicked cast out, you'll often find those things predicted and mixed together in the same passage in the Old Testament prophets. And so when Christ came, it could be confusing for a man like John when all of this was not happening. Now, instead, Jesus is going around with a handful of disciples in a very quiet and humble manner, teaching about loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, interacting with tax collectors and sinners, healing even the servants of Roman centurions, the pagan occupiers. Now, it was with reference to this very issue that Jesus told some of his kingdom parables, and this will help you understand these parables, why he told them, especially those that are found, for example, in Matthew chapter 13. In chapter 11 of Matthew, in Matthew's account, we have John's doubt and his sending two disciples to ask Jesus. There's this seeming inconsistency with what John expected. How can the king come and the kingdom be in the world, but there's no judgment? The enemies of God's people are not being destroyed. Where's the glory of the kingdom that was promised? Well, after this encounter with John's disciples, Jesus tells several parables in Matthew to show that the kingdom comes in two phases. You'll remember these parables. There's the parable of the sower. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a sower who went out to sow good seed. And he explains that this is the sowing phase of the kingdom. The kingdom is silently present in the sowing of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel. And there will be various responses to that word. Some will not receive it. Others at first will seem to receive it well, but prove to be false in the end, and so on. And others, the word will sprout and grow and bring forth saving fruit, some 30, some 60, and some even 100-fold. This is the sowing phase of the kingdom. The final judgment is not yet. He tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember that one? At this present time, the kingdom of God is like what? Well, he says it's like a field, and a man sows good seed in the field, but there's tares that grow up in the field as well. The wheat, true believers, and the tares, the wicked, are allowed to remain in the world together. The initial coming of the kingdom does not mean the immediate destruction of the wicked and the ushering in of the final state of glory. The Messiah comes first as sower, and then he will come later as harvester. And then the wicked will be destroyed. There's the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. You remember, the kingdom is like a little mustard seed. It's like a little bit of leaven that's put into a lump. And the kingdom in its present phase is small and hidden. And there's also a slow process of infiltration, a process of growth over a long period of time. The end is not yet. But until then, both evil and good will continue to coexist. The consummation of the kingdom in its fullness and the day of judgment is not yet. That's what Jesus was teaching in those parables. But you see, at this point, John couldn't see that. I don't think it was even possible for him to really see that clearly at this point. He's been preaching that the kingdom has come, that the king is here, and rightly so, but he's expecting we might say, like a great revival, as it were, or victory for God's people and for the axe. You remember John talked about the axe being laid to the root of the tree, expecting for the axe of judgment to fall upon the wicked. But it's not happening. Instead, here I am, and I've been seeking to be faithful to you, God. I've been faithfully preaching the message that the kingdom is at hand. The Christ is here. I've left everything, living out in the deserts, eating locust and wild honey in order to devote myself with full consecration to the calling that you have given to me. And what's it gotten me? Well, here I am, rotting away in a prison. And I don't see any indication that Jesus even visited him while I was there. It was a long trip, by the way, all the way down to the Dead Sea. He's just there. He's thinking about these things. And then I get these reports about Jesus. And I wonder at times, what in the world is Jesus doing? Perhaps I was wrong. Perhaps Jesus is not the one after all. So he's confused. He's struggling with doubts. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus with this question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Well, this is the big picture. But now let's try to break this down. What were the causes of John's doubt? In one sense, I've already told you, but I think it can be helpful to parse this out, and I want to mention several things. They're all interrelated, and in some sense, they're different elements and aspects of the same problem. But I think that separating them out as I try to apply them to us and to ourselves, that can be very helpful. In fact, I'm not even going to finish today. I'm just going to kind of touch on two of them that I'll come back and pick up again later and then add others too, okay? And I think that most of them can be drawn from our understanding of the overall context that John was in. All right, the first one. First of all, personal suffering can sometimes cause us to doubt. Personal suffering. Surely that's part of the explanation of John's doubts. He's suffering. He's in prison. As someone has said, that prison became John's doubting castle, the desolate place where he was tempted to spiritual despair. You know, there's a reason that the Bible often refers to afflictions and hardships in the life of the Christian as trials. I mean, we kind of say that all the time, but why is it called, why are they called trials? You ever thought about that? They're called trials because they try our faith. They bring pressure to bear upon our faith, and therefore they can tempt us to doubt. And that can especially be the case, listen, if we somehow have the idea that if I'm trying to be faithful to God, that God kind of owes it to me to cause everything to go well in my life. Now, it's easy for us to think that way. Think of John. There's no indication that John had done anything other than be faithful to God throughout his life. I mean, you know, we don't see anything other than faithfulness in this man. He was an exceptionally godly man in a very difficult time. He was wholly devoted to the Lord. And yet, what's the result? Well, he's shut up in this dark, gloomy prison. Now, I'm not sure exactly how John was feeling, but certainly a temptation for some of us, there is a temptation for some of us to think that because I've sought to be faithful to you, Lord, all these years, then I should be getting some return from that. You owe me something. And it can be a very subtle thing. You might never be so bold as to actually say that. And in principle, in fact, you may have enough biblical knowledge to not even agree with that idea. But deep in your heart, that feeling is still in there. And I think many of us, if we're honest, we've been guilty of thinking that way at times. It's not fair, Lord. After all I've done for you, how hard I've tried to live for you, this shouldn't be happening to me. And so these doubts begin to creep in the context of personal suffering. You believe in that you've sought to be loyal, faithful to the Lord. You've tried to honor him in your life. You've been faithful to church. You've served in the church in various ways. You've tried to be a good father. You've tried to be a good mother. You've sought to do everything God's word tells you to do. But this affliction has come into your life. difficult circumstances, the death of a child, cancer, the loss of a job, family disappointments, disappointments with your children, the loss of a spouse, loneliness, a car accident, serious financial problems, whatever it is. We could just go on. And you think to yourself, but Lord, I've been faithful. Why is this happening? And you start doubting. And you're tempted to think, you know, this whole Christianity stuff is really just all a bunch of bunk. Look at what it's got me. And you spiral into a state of sulking self-pity and doubt. Now, am I speaking to anyone here this morning? That's the place that you're in. Well, do I even need to tell you what the biblical answer is to that? I don't really need to tell you, but you need to be told, right? We have to preach to ourselves and remind ourselves. It's a threefold answer. First, none of us have ever deserved anything from God but hell. Now, that may sound harsh, but it's the truth, isn't it? It's reality. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. If God really gave us what we deserve, even for the best service we've ever done, we'd all be in hell. Second, if you're a Christian, remember that God has saved you from hell by the death of his son, and he has made you his child. But third, God never promised you that everything is going to go well for you in this life all the time. Indeed, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations. Listen, God hasn't lied to you. He's never misled you or deceived you about that. God is very honest to us, with us about that in his word, that in this life we will experience hardships and difficulties and disappointments and suffering, some more and some less, but all of God's people will be put through the fire. Think it not strange, Peter says. Well, this is strange. This shouldn't be happening to someone. Think it not strange when the fiery trial has come upon you. We also have his promise that nothing that comes into our life comes to us apart from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father who loves us, and he's proved that he loves us by giving his son to die for you and to suffer for your sins in your place that you might be reconciled to him. And he has promised not that everything that happens will be good, but that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So you need to remind yourself of these things. You need to preach these things to yourself. Personal suffering can sometimes cause us to doubt. And then related to that, secondly, false expectations can cause us to doubt. As we've seen, John had wrong expectations concerning the kingdom. He failed to see that there is a not yet aspect to the kingdom. He was expecting it all now. Now, that's an error that we can all very easily fall into. Now, perhaps our theology is correct on that, but still our expectations may not match our theology as they ought. Now, our theology may be that we know that the fullness of the kingdom is not to be now, but at the same time, we may be expecting things from God that God has never promised for us now, or has never promised will happen in this present world. Now, on one extreme of this is the whole health, wealth, success gospel that's so popular in our day. It's all over the television, the broadcasting stations. If you trust God and you follow Christ, you're going to enjoy all of these wonderful blessings. It's going to be blessing upon blessing upon blessing. God's will is to bless you with this and to bless you with that. Good health, plenty of money, successful job and family. You win the state championship, you'll get the house you always wanted, and so on. Well, I think John MacArthur is correct when he says that people who preach that literally sentence the hearers to a life of doubt. Crippling doubt that dishonors God because, hey, it didn't seem to work for me. Right? Didn't all work out wonderful for me like it did that guy or like you're talking about. sentences them to crippling doubt that dishonors God. He goes on to say, there is no promise that you're going to be healthy. There is no promise that you're going to get well, that you're going to be healed. There's no promise that you're going to be rich. There's no promise that your career is going to be successful. There is no such promise until you get translated into the next life. You see, the fullness of the kingdom is not yet. It's only then that all diseases will be over and all troubles will be gone and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, and for all eternity it will be nothing but blessing after blessing after blessing forevermore, but not yet. Now listen, God does bless his people. I'm not saying God does bless his people in this life, sometimes in very wonderful ways and tangible ways and even material ways. But we're never to think that this is just the norm and this is the way it's supposed to be for us as Christians. All the time in this world, if you think that, you're going to be disappointed and your life is going to be marked by confusion and doubts. And listen, you don't have to fully embrace the entire health, wealth gospel to fall into this trap. The fact is, American evangelicalism has been so subtly infected by this kind of thinking that we just sometimes drink it in without even realizing it. You don't have to be Joel Osteen. Just listen to even the average evangelical preacher, and it seems like every text is somehow taken to some issue about how your life can be better and how this can be the best life now kind of thing. Now, it's not to deny that obedience to Christ has its benefits in this life in many ways. But you know what? You may obey Christ and you might end up getting your head chopped off. You might end up being hung on a cross and burned alive, hung upside down like Peter. That may be what happens to you, right? So we need to be careful with the kinds of expectations that we allow to grow in our hearts because of unbiblical thinking, false expectations. Maybe you think this: if Christ really cares, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why all these wars and children starving to death? And why are there so many false religions just deceiving people all around the world? Why doesn't Jesus put a stop to this? If he really cares and he's really there and he's all powerful, well, the simple answer to that is that there's mystery there, but there is one simple answer to that, is that the scriptures never tell us that he's going to do that now. He will do it eventually, but not yet. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in the last days, and that language is not just speaking about a few days before Christ's coming, but that whole period from his first coming till his second coming, that in these last days, evil men are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And they warn us that there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, and there are going to be false teachers, and there's going to be deceivers, and many are going to be taken in by them. They tell us that the scriptures tell us that all of these things are going to mark this present age. Listen, God doesn't deceive us about this. He doesn't lie to us. We just don't listen to him sometimes. He tells us the truth. The fullness of the kingdom is not yet. And praise God, it is coming. It is coming. John was tempted with doubts partly because of wrong expectations. Well, my time is gone. I hope to say more about that next time, to look at about those points. I want to come back to them and open them up even more. And I hope to look at other things that can cause us to be tempted to doubt God's word and to doubt the gospel and to doubt Christ. For example, why did John have these wrong expectations? It's because he had incomplete revelation and he was lacking in knowledge, right? And this is something else that can cause us to struggle with doubts. It's because we don't know the Word of God like we should. Our knowledge of the Scriptures is weak. And there are other causes that I hope to look at. So we'll come back to this, God willing. We'll also look at the way Jesus responded to John's doubt and what we can learn from that. But all I'll say for now is this: and if you're struggling with doubts, my friend, the best thing you can do is to do what John did. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell it to Jesus. He knows your heart, right? Anyway, you can't hide it from him. Go to him, confess it to him, and ask the Lord to help you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then listen to him. Listen to his word. Read his word. Sit under his word. Search his word. That's where you'll find the answers. God's word may not tell you everything you'd like to know. As we're going to see, Jesus is not going to tell John everything he might have liked to know. He wouldn't have been able to understand it at the time. But Jesus did tell him and will tell him everything he needed to know to overcome his doubts. And his word will tell you everything you need to know if you're willing to listen. You remember John 6 when Jesus was teaching and some of the people were offended at the things that he was saying and they turned away from him. You remember he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as an example of what it means to believe on him. And he made that statement that no man can come to me unless it is given to him of my Father. And we read that some of those who were listening to him, some of his, quote, disciples, they were offended at that and they turned away and they stopped following him. And then Jesus turned to the 12. And he said, will you also go away? Now, do you remember Peter's response? I don't think Peter understood what Jesus was talking about either. I'm sure he was a bit confused by it at the time. But how did he respond? Did he and the other apostles go away like the others did? No, what did Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else do we go to? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we may not be able to understand it all now, but you're our only hope. You alone have the words of eternal life. And Lord, we're going to stick with you. And they did stick with him. And as they did, the days would come when it would all become very, very clear to them. And so let me exhort you, my friend, to do the same. Stick with Jesus. And the days will come when that will be the case for you as well. Well, again, we'll come back to this, God willing, next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this part of the Bible and that you recorded this for our benefit. And we pray that we would learn from it, that we would be strengthened, that you would help your people today who may be struggling with doubts, and that you would equip and fortify all of us against those days that will come when our faith is severely put to the test. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.